case. Today, we're going to be reading from the book of Matthew, chapter 4, 18 through 5:1. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. He said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him.
Okay, we are right at the beginning of a year-long journey through Jesus's most famous teaching in Matthew 5 through 7. This has classically been called the Sermon on the Mount because of what Sierra just read, that Jesus goes up on a mountain, his disciples come to him, and he begins to teach. What we have here is almost certainly sort of a greatest hits, a compilation, probably not necessarily a transcribed single moment sermon, but these were the kinds of things Jesus was going around and teaching. This was the gospel that he was proclaiming, as is said in this passage. And so this is kind of the heart of what Jesus walked around, and when he taught, this is what he taught. We have famous lines that have been picked up not just in Christian sort of teaching over centuries, but just in kind of common usage. Salt of the earth, light of the world, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, love your enemies. Our Father who art in heaven, seek first the kingdom of God. Judge not lest you be judged. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Enter by the narrow gate. Build your house on the rock. These are literally all in the matter of just a couple of compact, loaded, rich chapters that we will walk through over these next several months and months and months. What we're going to do is we're going to spend the fall in the introduction to the sermon, and I'll talk about that in just a second. But what I wanted to do today, and I knew that we would have a lot going on, so we don't have that much time. So what I want to do is just kind of introduce the entire sermon and give you some ways to begin to approach this. And my main challenge to you is to read the entire Sermon on the Mount. It'll take you maybe 10, 15 minutes, something like that. It is Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, to read the entire Sermon on the Mount this week. You could read it in one sitting quite easily. You can chop it up. But one of the things that I'm going to encourage you to do over this entire ministry year is to just constantly be in the Sermon on the Mount. It is said, actually, that Gandhi would read the Sermon on the Mount 2 times a day, which there probably aren't many followers of Jesus who do that. And yet that's how deeply this thing went into him. But what I want to do today is, as you begin to do that, and I really hope you'll do that, it's something that I myself have been doing, and it's just been incredible to sort of sense the brilliance of Jesus's teaching, the richness of it, the different contours to it. But what I want to do today is, as you begin to approach that, just talk about two ways in which we can get the Sermon on the Mount wrong. That's a kind of a weird way to introduce Scripture, but I want to talk about, go to this slide if you would, Luke, how to get the Sermon on the Mount wrong. And it's these two words, isolation and evasion. Isolation and evasion. Of course, I'll define what I mean by those. To talk about the first, isolation, I actually think a helpful way to wrap our minds around what I mean by this is to talk about the structure of the Sermon on the Mount. So the Sermon on the Mount has many, many different sort of threes in it. It has all of these triads in it. In fact, the overall structure, go to the next slide. I'm borrowing this from the Bible Project. Shout out Bible Project. Guys, they did an entire year where they spent like an entire podcast every week on like one line of the Sermon on the Mount. So if you really want to go deep, couldn't commend Bible Project enough to you. But this is their visual representation of the Sermon on the Mount. There's an intro over here and a conclusion over here, and then the body of the sermon in here that's kind of broken into these three major parts, but then within those major parts, there are these threes, right? Are you seeing the threes? You know, there's no content up there, but that's kind of how it's broken up, is there's a very clear introduction, sort of preamble to the sermon. There's a very clear conclusion to it, and then within the body of it, there are all of these sort of also breaking down into threes, different types of teaching. If you want it, go to the next slide. This is the actual content of it. Where we will be as a church over the next 2 or 3 months is in the beginning part, in the introduction. The introduction is classically known as the Beatitudes, which aren't attitudes that you should be, which is definitely what I thought growing up. There's like Beatitudes and there's don't Beatitudes. Beatitudes will kind of define that. Why are you laughing at me? No one else thought, did anybody else think that? Has anybody else ever thought? Okay, just me. Oh, thank you, Catherine Mitch. We have one honest person. We'll talk about what the Beatitudes are next week and what that weird word means. But that's what we're gonna walk through as a church. But that's the beginning is as a church this fall. That's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And then there's sort of a very clear conclusion where it talks, it's kind of summarizing. This is where Jesus says, like, build your house on the rock. And what he's saying there is everything that I just said to you, if you build your life on what I just taught you, your life will have a solid foundation. So he uses a couple of different images to say, everything that I've now taught you, if you do it, your life will have a certain way of going. But what's interesting about this is right at the center of the center is this. Any of you know your Bibles well enough to know what's at the center of the Sermon on the Mount? Anybody have a guess without looking at your Bible? It's actually the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's this prayer, and it's this prayer that, again, we will walk through in some detail. That won't be till this spring, but we'll get there. It's this prayer that very much is a declaration that holds the entire sermon together, which is that God's kingdom would come, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this reminds us that the entire Sermon on the Mount belongs within this grand story of what God is doing in the world, a world that he created for good, placed humans into with good intention for our lives. We rebelled against that intention. And therefore, one way to think of what happened is that heaven and earth were separated. That God's way of doing things, that God's kingdom was separated from the kingdom that we as humanity chose. That we turned our back on God's ways and decided to make the world in our own image. And so heaven and earth were separated. And what God has been doing ever since then is a rescue plan to overturn that reality such that heaven and earth might meet up once again. This is why the final movement in the biblical story is not that we go up to heaven by and by and leave earth to burn, but that heaven actually finally at last comes back to earth, and God's realm and this realm overlap, and God's will and our will overlap perfectly. This is why at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount is a declaration that God's kingdom would come, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we misunderstand the Sermon on the Mount. We get it wrong if we isolate it from that story, right? Many, many people have picked up the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount and found it fascinating and found it helpful in various ways. But if we don't understand that the only way that the sermon has any actual power, the only way that its strange teachings, its seemingly impossible teachings at times, has any validity, is if it is placed within what God is doing with humanity, and particularly what he's doing in and through the person whose very mouth these words are coming from. You see, if we isolate the sermon from the sermon giver, we get it wrong, right? At the heart of the sermon is Jesus. And we misunderstand it, we misapply it to our lives if we don't understand that it only makes sense if what the Bible declares about Jesus, that he is the very Son of God, the one sent from heaven's realm into earth, becoming one of us, but not rebelling as all of us did, but instead perfectly embodying what God had always intended for humanity to be, and in so doing, becoming the very point at which heaven and earth overlap. These are the crazy things that Jesus said. This is why he calls himself the temple, because the temple was the physical space where heaven and earth would overlap. He says, that is now true in and through me. I am where heaven and earth meet. I am the one bringing heaven's realities now to earth and will be the one who unites these once and for all. And he says, and those who live in the way that I'm calling you to live in and through this sermon are those who participate in the very petition at the heart of the sermon that God's kingdom would come, that his will would be done. One way that we get a little indicator that the sermon has to be placed within a little bit of a wider context is through the way that Matthew begins his gospel. Matthew, we're not going to go through all this. We don't have near the time to go through all this. But if you have a physical Bible, if you just flip back, I have an ESV in front of me. If you flip back to chapter 2, here are the headings in my Bible. About halfway through chapter 2, it says, Herod kills the children. Brutal scene in the gospel story. Herod is after Jesus. He wants to eliminate Jesus, and so he has all of these children killed in a certain region. So it says, Herod kills the children. The next grouping is Jesus' return to Nazareth, his return to his hometown. John the Baptist prepares the way. Jesus is baptized. Remember, in that baptism, the heavens part. Jesus goes into the water and the heavens part, and a voice declares, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Again, if this is all new to you, that's okay. But for those of you a little bit more familiar with it, we're going to work through it very quickly. The temptation of Jesus, and then Jesus begins his ministry. All right, so here's the progression. Put it up here. Slaughter of infants. Return of a hero to the place of his birth, a passage through water, tempted in the wilderness, and then what we expect is that there would be a mountain. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Again, this is for you Bible nerds out there. What does that sound like to you? It's Moses, right? It's the story of Moses. It's the story of Israel, right? When Moses is born, the Pharaoh, seeking to eliminate all of the competitors possible, slaughters the infants. Moses then returns when it is actually safe, and there's a new Pharaoh there. There's the Exodus. There's the passage through waters, this dramatic salvation that God gives. Then the people are tempted in the wilderness, and ultimately Moses receives the law, the Ten Commandments, right? You can think of it as on top of the mountain, and then he comes down the mountain. Well, we have the same exact progression of events. And for those who are keyed in, who can sort of understand these hyperlinks, you're going, oh, there is a new and better Moses here. There is a new Exodus, a new salvation coming. And we would be led to expect that the final movement here would be a new kind of law given. And so not only is there a story here that Jesus is living out of, that makes sense of the radical claims of the Sermon on the Mount, but there's an authority that he is speaking with. In fact, the entire sermon ends, if you go all the way to the end of it, the end of chapter 7. See the last lines here? And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. In other words, he's not just doing what I'm doing, which is taking scripture and doing my best to teach it. He is speaking out of a sort of unique authority, a unique authority to interpret and to amplify the scriptures. And the people go, whoa, this is different. And so if we isolate the sermon from the story of Jesus and from the authority of Jesus and just make it into some nice ethical thoughts that might make the world a better place, I am telling you, we will not get very far in the sermon until you realize, ooh, that only goes so far. This does not appeal to good logic. This does not appeal to quick social sort of change. This appeals to a much, much deeper sense of kind of the way the world is, that without a reworking of our, call it our moral imagination, call it our understanding of the true story that we're living in, some of this stuff we'll just go, that can't be right. That can't possibly be right. And so, next slide. Oh, I put this up because this is my dramatic. Oh, it's Moses and it's Jesus. So there you go. You guys already got that. Good. Next slide. So against isolation, I would say we have to remember that the Sermon on the Mount belongs in a certain story, the story of what God is doing in and through Jesus, and that it is spoken with a kind of authority that Jesus brings, where by the end of it, there's this sense of he is speaking the very word of God to us. This is God's word to his people. So the first way to get the sermon wrong is by isolating it. The second way to get it wrong is by evading it. So if isolation is kind of picking and choosing the parts that we really like, evading it is saying, do we really have to do this? I always think of this quote. A friend of mine sent me this quote a long time ago. The history of the impact of the Sermon on the Mount can largely be described in terms of an attempt to domesticate everything in it that is shocking, demanding, and uncompromising, and render it harmless. Time and again writes, this is actually a Jewish writer, Gunter Bornkamm, I suppose his name is, Christianity, especially with the assistance of its theology, has known so well and still knows how to intercept, so to speak, the thrust of Jesus' challenge to divert it and to settle down peacefully in spite of it. Woo. There is nothing easy about the Sermon on the Mount. It will say, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. For it is better to be blind than to face final judgment. It says things that we will get into very soon, like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. And you go, what? Blessed are those who are persecuted. It says things like, you've heard that it was said, don't murder, but I say you shouldn't be angry at anyone. You should contain your anger. You should treat it as though it is murderous in its intent always. It is not easy. Most of these teachings, and so what Christians have done very, very often, and what this quote is talking about, with the assistance of our theology, is we have said things like, the Sermon on the Mount is meant to bring us to our knees so that we see our need for Jesus. Now, there is some truth in that, and we will try and work through all of that, right? There is some truth in the fact that the law, left to itself, without the Spirit of God, without God's assistance, does bring a kind of death and does bring a kind of dependence on God, that does cry out from us for our need for him. But to simply say that the whole Sermon on the Mount is given and the whole point of it is its impossibility, such that we would say, well, thankfully Jesus is able to fulfill this and therefore I don't have to, is just to undo the clear intent of Jesus when he is teaching this. Right? Why end the sermon by saying things like, Narrow is the way, and wide is the gate that leads to destruction. Enter through the narrow gate. And he's talking about his own teaching. He says, these words that I have spoken to you are like a house that is built on a rock, and those who keep them will find themselves secure in life. Why the last thing that he says to his disciples when he leaves in this very gospel, why would it be go therefore and make disciples? There's that word that we love as a church. And he says, teaching them to obey everything that I have taught you. Without an asterisk that says, except that Sermon on the Mount stuff. I was on one that day, right? Or something, right? There is clearly this sense that Jesus has that what he is teaching us is a vision of a kind of life that does feel impossible in the world and in these bodies such as they are. And yet when we keep the teaching in the story, we realize that part of the grace that Jesus is bringing is the ability to actually obey what he commands us, to actually be the kind of community that ever increasingly, though stumblingly, does embody the beautiful vision of this sermon together. There's two things that I keep us from that kind of unhelpful evasion. One is to remember the nature of wisdom, right? Much of this, right? This is not just pure law. It's law kind of interwoven with wisdom stuff. And for those of you who have been around for a little bit, I'm leaning into the fact that we did a long series in Proverbs and talked a lot about the nature of wisdom. That wisdom does not say when X happens, you do Y, and then Z happens. It doesn't provide insight into every single circumstance in life. I'm sure that we would love that, right? Especially in AI and understanding computer program, we would love if God just had a program that said, when this happens, you do this, and when this happens, you do this. And that's just not the world that we... Can you even imagine how thick that book would have to be, right? Instead, he gives us wisdom, and what wisdom does is it gives us insight into the world as it is and helps us become the kind of people. It's more about formation, right? One of those 200s is spiritual formation. It's more about forming us into a certain kind of person that operates well within the world such as it is, right? It's the parent who brings up their child in a way that ideally, you watch your child step into situations and you say to yourself, I don't need to micromanage this moment because they're ready for it and they will know what to do, right? That's what wisdom is. And so wisdom, the Sermon on the Mount, is not going to prescribe to us, right? We're going to immediately want to caveat everything in it. Yeah, but what about in this? What about in this? What about in this situation? And that instinct in some senses is okay. In other senses, it says, whoa, 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 let wisdom have its effect. Wait, how is this trying to form me? How is this trying to help me see circumstances in my life differently? Right? That's one reality of wisdom. The other reality of wisdom is keep in mind that wisdom loves to shock. Wisdom loves to shake things up a little bit. It's imaginative, it's poetic, it's evocative. And Jesus is going to be very, very evocative, very provocative. He's going to provoke us in this. And that's just a good wisdom teacher, right? Jesus is Savior. He's Lord. He's the Son of God. He is also the most brilliant philosopher and teacher and articulator of the human condition that has ever lived. And one of the things that I think you're going to see as we go through this is just how deeply true that is. Like, I hope you love Jesus. I hope you follow him more. I hope you give more of your life to him. But I hope you admire him more by the end of us listening to his words carefully and slowly through this sermon. And so, yeah, so let's keep in mind, let's not evade it, let's let it have that. Yes, there's law in here. Yes, there's things that he's calling us to obey, but there's a lot of wisdom in here, too. He's trying to form us into a kind of people. And then second, and I'll end with this, appropriately so, on Discipleship Course Sunday, is that we undercut the fullness of the good news that Jesus came to proclaim when we make our own transformation into a certain kind of people, like a nice add-on package to the gospel. You see, Jesus came, yes, to save us from our sins and our deepest failures, but he didn't come to leave us there. He came to actually change and transform us day by day, ever increasingly into the likeness of his Son, And that is part of the good. Isn't that good news? Isn't that better news than just salvation, get your golden ticket? Good luck. I've got some suggestions until you get to heaven. Take them or leave them. He made us with a certain purpose when he put us in this world, and we have turned from that and walked away from that. And he is calling us back into that and saying, I am with you and empowering you. This is my work in you. It's not just the work of salvation. It's not just the work, to use some old school Protestant terms, right? It's not just the work of justification. It is the work of sanctification, ultimately into glorification, that you would be a certain kind of, right? Justification, that you would be right with God. Sanctification, that you would be changed increasingly and purified and become who God wanted you to be, and glorified, ultimately capable of being someone who has deep relationship with God in eternity. All of it's good news. That's the fullness of the gospel that he proclaims to us. And what's so beautiful about the sermon and where we will be for these next several weeks is he opens, do you notice what he opens it with? He opens it with the word blessed. It's the first thing he says. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed. Do you notice what comes before his teaching? He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease, every affliction among the people. His fame spread. So they brought sick, afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, paralytics. He healed them. Great crowds followed him. Do you know why I think that we have that before he ever opens his mouth? Is it's a reminder that grace always comes before demand. That healing always comes before a call to action. That his selfless service to us always comes before his call to then participate with him in service to the world. As one author so beautifully puts it, today's command presupposes yesterday's gift. This is the gospel, that grace always comes first, that gift always comes first. And yet that gift then isn't retroactively paid back to Jesus. The gift just expands in its depth and its quality and its dimensions as we walk then into the life that God always created us for. And so it's grace at the beginning, grace in the middle, and grace at the end. You see, it's all grace. His call to a different kind of life unto itself is a call into deeper and deeper grace. And so, as we get ready for the difficult demands of the Sermon on the Mount, is there a better way to begin that journey than right here at this table? The night before he was crucified, Jesus took bread that was at the table and he broke it. He said, this is my body broken for you. I go first in suffering. I go first in sacrifice. I give before I ask. And so he broke the bread and he said, take this in remembrance of me. He then took wine that was at the table and he said, this is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Take it joyfully, remembering that this is just a foretaste of the fullness of reconciliation that will characterize that day when I return and make all things new. And so as we always say here, at this table, right, Jesus meets us in a beautiful way at this table. But he also says, remember, have one eye over your shoulder, remembering what I've done for you, one eye looking to the future of what's to come. Right? This is always what obedience is. We know there's grace behind us. There's goodness and reward out ahead of us. And there's Jesus with us now. And so how we do it is we come down these two aisles. We take bread. We dip it in the wine or juice. We go out the sides. There's a gluten-free option here in the middle. Scriptures are very clear that if you're not a follower of Jesus yet, that you honor him more by just kind of considering what you've heard this morning. Or you honor him most by bowing the knee and saying, Jesus, I want to follow you. Right? If you do that this morning, if you bow the knee this morning, if you put your faith in Jesus, your words don't matter as much as your heart. Just let one of us know that you've done that so that we can give you a sense of what's next.